Should we be proselytizing people? What is the difference between proselytizing and evangelization? And should we be trying to convert anyone to the Catholic faith? Some people have a little bit of a misunderstanding about this, probably because of things that Pope Francis has been saying. So I'm here today with the excellent Eric Sammons, author of The Old Evangelization. We should talk a little bit about that. Eric, welcome back.
Thanks for having me again, Taylor.
This is a good topic. A lot of people have questions about this. I've gotten into a little bit of a confrontation with the priest before on this topic of don't proselytize people. So before we jump into it, though, happy feast day.
Yes, Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Our Lady of Guadalupe. I did a video yesterday, in case you missed it, on the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the history of it, the legend going back to St. Luke. St. Gregory the Great, the Spanish Guadalupe. So please check that out. And we'll go ahead and begin. Well, let's switch things up. We'll begin, instead of with the Our Father, we'll begin with the Hail Mary, because it's Our Lady Guadalupe. We'll do the Ave Maria. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, Eric. Well, we were talking offline about this whole problem of proselytism. I think the whole show, I'll do that, Eric. I'll just say,
yeah.
So anyway, I just want to commend you publicly right now that you're still a bearded warrior.
Thank you.
No Shave November. Looking good. Looking solid.
Thank you. You too.
Yep.
You too.
Got mine trimmed up the other day. It was getting wide.
Yeah, that's what happened to me too. I just trimmed mine recently too because it was getting a little puffy and I didn't really like that look.
Yeah, I guess after a month it gets wide. I go to these hipster barber people.
Okay.
Because they're good at the beards, you know?
Right, yeah. Oh, yeah. They know what they're doing there.
Yeah, you just don't want somebody's mom cutting your beard.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
So proselytism. Basically, there's a bunch of books. Basically, the idea is evangelization and dialogue are good things, and proselytism is a really evil thing. Is this historic? Right. Have Catholics always thought this way? What's going on?
No, it's not. And before I even talk about that for a second, this is very important, I think, because I was the director of evangelization for a diocese for 5 years. And so I talked to Catholics, pew-sitting Catholics, just regular Catholics, all the time about evangelization. And there was massive confusion about this. In fact, I was in this position when I first began, when Benedict was Pope, and then when Francis became Pope, I continued on for a few years after that. And the confusion is just massive. So I do think this is like really important for Catholics to understand kind of what their role is. Now, historically, proselytism has been considered a good or even a neutral term in that it comes just from the word for when a Gentile would start practicing the Jewish faith back before the time of Christ. They were called a proselyte. And that's just a term meaning that, you know, they had switched and now they are practicing the Jewish religion. In fact, the word means one who comes over. And so all it really is saying is somebody's coming over from one thing to another. And so for 1900 years, there's no real negative connotation to it. Because Christians then took the term just to mean somebody who had become Christian. Somebody who was a pagan or a Jew who had become Christian. That was a proselyte. And so to help people become Christian, that was proselytism. And like I said, no negative connotations. However, what happened was in the 20th century, we have the rise of the ecumenical movement. And it first starts, of course, in Protestantism. Orthodoxy embraces it somewhat. I mean, they join the World Council of Churches, but and they're kind of one foot in, one foot out. And then Catholicism, until Vatican II, really did not embrace the ecumenical movement hard at all. There was little bits and pieces here and there. I remember I wrote a paper in my master's degree program about this, like what did the Catholic Church do in the ecumenical movement before Vatican II? It was a little bit here and there, but overall, they weren't fans of it. Let's just say that. Because their idea was you need to become Catholic. Whether you're a pagan, a Jew, a Muslim, a Protestant, Orthodox, you just need to become Catholic. And so the ecumenical movement really wasn't much purpose of that. Then what happened, and so in the ecumenical movement was, that's when the negative connotation of the term proselytism came up. And so then when the church, the Catholic Church, embraced the ecumenical movement in Vatican II and after Vatican II, and of course just today as well, the Catholic Church also then embraced that negative connotation of the word. Now, that being said, that's not necessarily bad or wrong that that's happened. I mean, words evolve, they mean different things. And so some of the things that people mean when they say proselytism are negative things. In fact, there was a document back in the 90s written, it was a joint working document of the World Council of Churches and the Catholic Church. And they defined the nature and characteristics of proselytism. And some of them, they have these different points. Like, for example, let's say making unjust or uncharitable references to another church's beliefs and practices and even ridiculing them. Okay, the first part, we should never be unjust or uncharitable. I mean, that's being Catholic. Now, of course, we know, though, if I say something like the Pachamama is a pagan idol that should be, you know, thrown into the Tiber, there'd be a lot of Catholics who would say that is unjust or even uncharitable. But it's not. It's just a statement of fact.
It's awesome.
Right, exactly. If I say justification by faith alone is an error that is condemned by the church.
Heresy.
That is not unjust, is not uncharitable. It's just a statement of fact. And like the other statement, it's awesome. So the problem, of course, is how you interpret these things. I mean, they also say, like, you know, employing any kind of physical violence, moral compulsion, and psychological pressure to get converts. Okay, physical violence, I think we'd all agree. We're not Muslims. We don't use physical violence to try to bring about converts, and that should be condemned. But then they even say, you know, the use of certain advertising techniques in mass media that might bring undue pressure on readers and viewers. What does that mean? I mean, you could say our show right here today
is using
a technique in mass media to bring about conversions or something like that. So as in most things, it's all how you define these things. And so you see that Pope Benedict, for example, he was the first pope who really explicitly said proselytization bad, evangelization good. And Pope Francis has taken that and run with it. And so that's kind of the evolution of the term and how we got to where we are today and what the term means.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I kind of want to go back to the raw definition. I put it up on the screen for people. Proselytize, the definition is to attempt to convert someone to one's own religious faith.
I mean, literally, we're commanded to do that by Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting thing because I kind of look at the two terms, proselyte and apostle, as two sides of the same coin. Because proselyte means one who comes over. Apostle means one who is sent. Well, why is the apostle sent? He is sent to get proselytes. I mean, he's sent to get convert people.
Right.
And in fact, that's really a major difference between Christianity and Judaism. If you look at the Old Testament, Judaism was not, the nation of Israel was not given the task by God to go out and convert the nations. Their job was to be the example to the nations. And so they really are. I mean, you hear Pope Francis talk about this a lot. And we'll talk about this later. He talks a lot about, you know, by our actions. We don't go out. We don't try to convert people. Instead, we just are a good example. That's actually, in a sense, going back to the model of Judaism before Christ, that you're just a model,
right,
and that people come flocking to you. And that was their job. That's exactly what they're supposed to do. They don't always do a great job of it, but that is what they're supposed to do. Well, Jesus changes that. And we see that, of course, at the end of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, when he tells the apostles, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And they are supposed to specifically go out and make disciples. Well, a disciple is somebody who gives their life to Christ and so therefore converts to Christ. And so we're literally commanded to go out and make proselytes. However, whatever term you want to use it, that's what we're supposed to do. And in fact, you know, both you and I are converts. And so we're both proselytes. We both came over, and we're very thankful to the people who did what they did to make us come over. I mean, I'm so thankful to my friend who really worked hard to convert me. And I'm sure a lot of his methods would be condemned by certain church leaders today, but thank God he did them.
Right. It's funny. I was just down the street from me, Eric, is a Romanian Orthodox church, and it's really beautiful inside. I stop in there sometimes, and because it's close, I've gotten to know the priest there, and we have some, you know, I ask him questions, and we have a friendship. We're dialoguing, ecumenical right. dialogue. And I said, how many people do you have on a Sunday here? Because it's a small church, but when I drive by on a Sunday, it's just packed, cars everywhere. And he has a Romanian Orthodox, which I'm not going to even pretend to impersonate. But he said, oh, we have about, I think he said, 150, and then we have 20 proselytes. But he said it in a way I didn't understand. I was like, excuse me, 20 what? And he says, like, what? Oh, proselytes. He meant converts.
Right.
So they got 150, maybe Romanian. I don't remember the number. Maybe it was 200. Romanians. And then he's got added on to that 20, 25 proselytes, which he means right. local converts. Right?
Right.
Just people, America, or Orthodox people who became Orthodox and were out of the congregation. And I just kind of chuckled and sounded like, man, that's so ecumenically incorrect.
Right, right.
to refer to your converts as, oh, and then my proselytes.
Right. I love how he distinguishes them too. I mean, they're kind of like different type of Orthodox or something. I mean, it's just kind of funny. So there's a whole thing there with their culture. But yeah, I mean, because that's the thing is the term, like I said, for over 1900 years, there was no negative connotations with it. And you saw this, like I've been involved in evangelization efforts in the church for over 25 years. And the negative connotations with the term have even grown in that time. Mm-hmm. Like when I first started doing this about 25 years ago, it wasn't that big a deal. But like I said, Pope Benedict kind of started it. But I think he had some, and we can talk about this, he had, I think, I would criticize somewhat what he said about it. But at the same time, I think Francis is the one who kind of has taken it and run with it in a direction that I know for a fact has led to a lot of confusion, because I've seen many Catholics who have said to me they don't think they should talk about their faith because of Francis, because Francis told them not to, basically.
Right.
And whether or not Francis is actually saying that, let's talk about that. But the point is, I know for a fact that there are Catholics out there who are not sharing their faith with words, at least. Because of they think that's not correct to do.
Yeah. Yeah, I've shared this story before. I don't think with you, Eric, but I was at, this is several years ago, I was at a church. It was a daily mass. It was a Novus Ordo. And the priest, it was a short daily homily, but he started off saying, you know, we Catholics need to embrace our Catholic tradition, our identity. We have to be Catholic for our community. I mean, it was really good. I was like, man, this priest is actually like fired up, you know? And then he paused and he said, but we also need to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Muslim faith to be authentically Muslim and to be good Muslims. And they need to be Muslims for society as well. I was like, what?
Whoa.
I walked out and I was driving. It was like, you know, I walked out at the offertory and I was driving home. I was like, I ain't got time for this. And I called Joy and I told her what happened. And she was like, well, you go back there. She's like, unless men confront these priests on these things, nothing's ever going to change in the church. So I was like, you're right. So I went back, waited for mass to be over, stood outside the sacristy. Father comes out. I said, excuse me, Father. He said, yes. I said, I have a question about your sermon. He was okay. I said, if I heard you correctly, I heard you saying that we Catholics need to encourage Muslims to become better Muslims. And he goes, yeah, that's what I said. And I said, I thought our Lord, before he ascended into heaven, said, go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's like, well, yeah, he said that. I was like, well, how do those two things work together? Because it seems to me that we want Muslims to be baptized, receive the Eucharist, worship. Those people should be worshiping with us as Catholics. And he goes, oh, he did this. You haven't been reading Pope Francis. I was like, oh.
Yeah.
Francis says, don't proselytize. That's his exact quote.
Yep. And he does say that.
Yes.
And here's the thing. It's all tied together. You know, the ecumenical movement the rise of religious indifferentism, which is basically what this priest was saying. And you see it, one of the saddest church documents, I think, of the past, I don't know how many years, is that Abu Dhabi document from February, where it literally says, I have it right here, it says, the pluralism and diversity of religions, color, sex, race, and language are willed by God in his wisdom through which he created human beings. Now, of course, the color, sex, race, and language, okay. Well, actually, language is interesting. I don't want to get into that because Tower of Babel and all that. But religions, the idea that the diversity of religions is willed by God. Mm-hmm. As with everything, we can jump through about 400 million hoops to try to figure out a way to have an Orthodox reading of that, permissive will and all that. But on the face of it, when you compare religions to, for example, sex, male and female is willed by God, actively willed by God. That's not a permissive will, like that's not a bad thing that he just allows to happen. No, he wants us to be male and female. And that's the problem with the whole transgender movement. So to have religion in the same line as sex, for example, or race, then all of a sudden now you have a real problem, because are you saying some are actively willed and some are permissively willed? Not, I mean, the whole, there's so many problems with that statement. It's heresy on the face of it. I mean, just
well,
flat
Schneider,
out.
Bishop Schneider has just been railing on that passage.
But if it's true that the diversity of religions is willed by God, then what is the purpose of trying to convert somebody to your religion? Because really, it's just then a matter of, I like Coke, you like Pepsi.
Right.
It's just a personal preference, whatever culture you live in, whatever kind of makes you feel closer to God or whatever the case may be. And so we see the real underpinnings of this fear of proselytizing is the fact that we don't really think not only that we don't think one religion is better than the preferred, what is it, what did Bishop Barron say, the preferred the privileged way, but that it's that we, as Catholics, we should believe that Catholicism is the unique way of salvation.
Unique meaning,
there is no other way. If somebody through God's, you know, mysterious will comes to salvation and was not a member, a visible member of the Catholic Church in this life, it is still through the Catholic Church in some mysterious way left to God alone. But the fact is, the only way we know as people, as humans, how somebody gets saved and salvation is through being a member of the Catholic Church. And so you got the whole anonymous Christian thing that happened with Rahner and everything, that's all influenced it, because it's like this whole idea that, well, the person it will probably go to heaven anyway, because we know that they could be saved if they're not Catholic. Well, okay, but again, the only way we know that they can be saved, and so it's on us to say, okay, we're going to do all we can, because Jesus told us, and he literally commanded. It's one of the few things he commanded us in the sense of, okay, y'all got to do this, is go out and make disciples. And so it's essential. But it really, all these things have roots in what's happened over the past 100 years with the ecumenical movement, a religious, you know, interreligious dialogue and all that. But I really think it's come to a fore, because even, I mean, I found this quote not that long ago from Pope Paul VI. I mean, because we're talking Pope Paul VI. This is right after Vatican II. So we're in the height of ecumenia and everything. Paul VI, we all know about him. He had a talk where he said, it is not enough to draw close to others, to talk to them, to assure them of our trust and to seek their good. One must also take steps to convert them. I mean, that's the Pope, Paul VI, saying this, and he's absolutely 100% right. And that's the correct attitude, obviously. But yet, our Pope today is literally saying the opposite, is saying that we shouldn't really take steps to convert him. Now, I do want to make a statement that Francis has actually said a decent amount about this, and as usual, it can be a little confusing, a little contradictory. And so I'm not saying—
What are you talking
that,
about, Eric?
Yeah, I know, exactly. I mean, it's just we don't, you know, like I think you titled this, like, you know, does Pope Francis want to stop people converting Catholicism? The truth is, I have no idea what he wants, and I'll be honest. I don't know. I can't read his mind. We shouldn't try to read people's minds anyway. But the fact is, we can say, okay, these actions have led people to thinking this and these statements. And I still think of the statement, this wasn't very long ago, where he was talking to some Jesuits. And he said, today I felt a certain bitterness after meeting with young people. Okay, so he's bitter about something. Like, what is he bitter about? That they've rejected God, that they're atheists, that they have no hope in the world, whatever. A woman approached me with a young man and a young woman. I was told they were part of a slightly fundamentalist movement. Okay, already what's going on here. She said to me in perfect Spanish, Your Holiness, I'm from South Africa. This boy was a Hindu and converted to Catholicism. This girl was Anglican and converted to Catholicism. I mean, what should the natural Catholic reaction to be that?
Our Lord says that the angels rejoice in heaven.
Right. I would be like, praise God, that is so awesome. But she told me in a triumphant way. How do you know that? And as though she was showing off a hunting trophy. I felt uncomfortable and said to her, Madam, evangelization, yes. Proselytism, no. There's so many problems with that. And, you know, I'm trying not to read his mind like he was trying to read her mind. But the fact is, just on the face of it, that sends a huge message to people.
It sure does.
It sends the message that we should not seek converts. I don't know how you can interpret that story in any other way than we should not seek converts.
Yeah, I don't see how you do that.
Now, it's very possible, in fact, I think it's probably true that if somebody converts on their own for kind of some whatever reason to Catholicism, I don't think the Pope is saying that's like the worst thing in the world. If it's good for them type of thing, okay.
Right.
But he's clearly, his problem here is with the woman more than anything. That she is proud that these people became Catholic, perhaps through her influence. And, I mean, God bless this woman. And it just, it's clear saying if you're trying to make converts, there's something wrong with you. And yet Pope Paul said we should take steps to convert people. Mm-hmm. And so this message we're getting from Pope Francis is very troublesome. And like I said, like what the priest said to you, I saw that time and again. I would give a talk on evangelization at a parish. And inevitably somebody would come up to me and say, well, Pope Francis says we're not supposed to try to convert people. And then they would bust out, of course, the St. Francis, you know, fake quote.
Oh, the fake. Which, go ahead and tell everybody the fake quote.
Well, here's the thing is, Pope Francis, in that exact same answer I just talked to you about the certain bitterness, literally two paragraphs later, he says, St. Francis of Assisi told his friars, go out in the world, evangelize, and if necessary, use words too. And of course, it's fake news. St. Francis never said that. And in fact, not only did he, we know that because there's no example, there's no documentation of that quote until about 100 years ago. It's like, you know, go out and preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. The problem is, of course, it goes against the entire life of Francis. I have a huge devotion to St. Francis, and he's my favorite saint. We've consecrated our family to St. Francis. I just love him to death. And he is not the hippie 1960s, love, peace, you know, let's talk to birds saint that people think he is. I mean, he preaches to the birds. But what he did with his life was, what did he do? He went out and preached with words literally about every single day of his life. I mean, that's what he told his friars to do. They would go out and they would preach. They would preach. They would preach. In fact, there's a great story of the first martyrs of the Franciscan Order, the proto-martyrs. It was four, maybe five friars who went to somewhere in Spain, I think it was, where the Islam was in control at that point. And they would go into the mosque in the middle of a service and start preaching the gospel, get kicked out, go to the next mosque, do the same thing, till finally they were martyred. And St. Francis considered them the highest example of a Franciscan.
Yes.
Was these men who literally went in, and let's be honest, they went in to be martyred. I mean, they weren't like, they went to convert people, but I mean, they were hoping to be martyred. Yeah. And St. Francis saw them as the greatest example of a Franciscan you could have. And he venerated them highly. And so to think that St. Francis would say, you only necessary use words. He would say, well, okay, if that's true, then it's always necessary to use words. I mean, you're always going to need to speak the truth, because if you live a great life, which obviously the baseline of evangelization is that you live a Catholic life. If you're not living the Catholic life, actually, we want you to shut up. because you're a terrible witness. But assuming that baseline of a Catholic life, and, you know, let's plug our last video when we talked about how to live as a traditional Catholic, you know, check that out, because if you're, you know, just kind of practical tips on how to do that. Assuming you're doing that and you're striving to do that, you are going to have to talk about the faith. And yes, there is, you do use prudence when you're, how you talk about it. What you would say to, for example, your brother is different than what you might say to a stranger on the street walking by. What you say to your maybe your kids who have fallen away is going to be different than what you say to some just somebody you meet at the grocery store or something like that. It, like, you know, you said you're talking to the Romanian Orthodox priest. You're not every time you single time talk to him, you're not saying you need to become Catholic, you need to become Catholic, because it's not effective. So obviously there is this balance.
But if he asked me,
absolutely,
I would say, yeah, you need to be in, you know, communion with Rome. There's, you know, right, some peripheral doctrinal issues we talk about, like purgatory and things like this. Just, right, you know, Immaculate Conception. Make sure we dot all these I's.
Right, exactly. And there are going to be opportunities. And I really believe this in evangelization. I've seen this a lot in my own life with other people, is if you're really praying a lot about evangelization, God gives you opportunities. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't force you to say something. Because if I'm honest with myself, if I look back at all the opportunities I've had to evangelize, I've probably failed to say something more often than I've said something. And it's that's on me. And it's, you know what it is? It's fear. And I really do think fear is the number one thing that keeps us from talking about our faith. We're afraid of offending. We're afraid the person's going to reject us.
Yes.
We're just afraid of looking weird. I mean, I remember I have opportunities, like my kids have played youth sports, and I'll be sitting there with the other parents at practice or at games. And, you know, every topic comes up. And you know, sometimes it comes up and I don't say something, and I should have. But that's the thing, is we always have to say something. To think that we don't say things is just crazy. And we say things with the purpose of converting. I mean, the guy who, my friend who brought me into the church, he was very open about the fact he wanted me to convert. He told me that explicitly. And I respected that greatly as a Protestant. Because I knew, okay, he cares about me enough that he wants what he thinks is best for me, which is Catholicism. At the time when I was Protestant, I thought he's wrong about that, but I respected it. If he was a Catholic and he didn't care if he thought, hey, you just can remain Protestant, I would think, well, he obviously doesn't believe in Catholicism very much.
Yeah, it means you don't believe in your product.
Right.
You know, if I own a restaurant and I'm like, yeah, you probably don't want to eat here. Makes right. You kind of think that your restaurant sucks.
Yeah. And so that's really the message we're giving.
Yeah.
And I really do think it's a message that Pope Francis gives, whether he intends to or not, mm-hmm. is that Catholicism is just something at the salad buffet and, you know, just one thing you can pick or not pick, and it doesn't really matter. Like, I don't think he would say that you shouldn't become Catholic, like nobody should become Catholic. I just don't think, at least in his actions and in his words, thinks that it's necessary for salvation to become Catholic.
Yeah.
And so it just really is, you know, a problem. And I also think that a lot of things with Francis, it comes down to his own background. I've read a number of things about him about proselytism. A lot of times he equates it with the Protestant prosperity gospel. Which is a big problem. He's 100% right about this, because they promise material riches if you convert. And he condemns that, and he should condemn that. Mm-hmm. And the problem, though, of course, is that the problem isn't trying to get somebody to convert. The problem is saying that they're going to be materially successful if they convert. And so it's this lack of distinctions and kind of making a very generic statement based upon one example, which is, for example, the prosperity gospel. And so you could even say that statement he made about the bitterness, and maybe he knew something we don't about them being prosperity gospel. I don't think so. But the point is that if you don't make distinctions in this, you send the message that we shouldn't be trying to convert people. And the fact is, that is a duty of Christians, is just try to convert people.
Yep. All right. There's three things I want to hit that came to mind as you're talking. I want to talk about old evangelization, because you wrote the book on it. The word, there it is. There it is. The word proselytism, if you read the Greek New Testament or you read the Vulgate, you'll actually come across the word proselytism. It's in Acts. I got it on the screen here. You can't see it, Eric, but Acts 2:11, it says the Jews also and proselytes. Look it up in the Greek, folks. It's proselyte. Acts 6:5, he talks about Nicholas, one of the first deacons, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, here the context is, you know, talking about Jews and then converts to Judaism is how I'm reading these passages. But still, I mean, the New Testament's using the word proselyte not as a loaded negative term. It's just a matter of fact, a convert. In fact, I bet if you looked at a modern translation, which I don't try to read, this is I'm quoting the Dewey Rames, of course, but I bet if you looked at a modern translation, it would say converts. That's right. What I'm guessing they translated it at. If you read the Dewey Rames, it just retains the Greek and Latin proselyte. So I think this shows that, you know, in the Catholic tradition, at least when the Dewey Rames was, you know, floating around, 1600s, 1700, 1800, a proselyte just meant a convert. No problem. Right. Now, the other thing, before we do the old evangelization, or maybe after we do the old evangelization, I want to hit, because I know people are going to be just, you got to talk about it, no salvation outside the church.
Right.
Which I firmly believe. People sometimes call this eens. That's from the Latin extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. This means even if someone on their deathbed, let's say that practiced pagan Hinduism their whole life, they could have a deathbed conversion. I mean, for all we know, Eric, Christ himself could appear to them in an apparition on their deathbed. Absolutely. And they could make an act of the will for faith, hope, and charity and a desire for baptism, and that would unite them to the Catholic Church. They would actually be saved inside the Catholic Church. So I think this is something that we should emphasize this. You know, outside the church there is no salvation is really just John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The church is the body of Christ. You know, and then you have popes, Pope Innocent III, Council of Florence, Boniface VIII. No salvation outside the church. What say you, Eric?
Yeah, that's a great question. Actually, a book I'm writing right now deals with this somewhat. And first of all, as a Catholic, you have to believe that outside the church is no salvation. It's actually a dogma of the faith.
Yes.
Now, of course, as with everything, there can be interpretation issues. And the church has basically said that baptism is the means by which we enter the church. That so you have to be baptized in order to be a member of the church, which means, if we take it logical conclusion, that means you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, what's happened is over time is the church has realized there's three different types of baptism. There is water baptism. That's the one we all know about.
Sacramental water baptism.
And that, of course,
which is the ordinary means of salvation.
Exactly. That is the ordinary means. If there is a possibility of water baptism and it is turned down, then that person is in trouble.
They're not saved.
Right, exactly. There's also the baptism of blood, which, of course, martyrdom. Who the heck would think that, let's say there's a catechumen or somebody who, actually this has happened a number of times in early church, where maybe the executioner gets converted by, after, you know, he martyrs somebody, then by the example, he converts, and then he's martyred right then. He had no time for baptism, but obviously he was baptized in for water baptism, but he was baptized in blood. So he goes straight to heaven because he's a true martyr of the church. He gave his entire life to Christ. So that's another legitimate form of baptism. The third one, which St. Thomas Aquinas talks about, is baptism of desire. And here's where we get into a lot of problems. The example I like to give of that should be non-controversial. Let's say somebody is a catechumen. They're in RCIA right now. And their plan is to be baptized at the Easter Vigil. You know, they were not Christians, so they've never been baptized. They're driving to the Easter Vigil, and they're hit by a bus, and they die. I think all of us would agree that God would see their desire for baptism as salvific, that i.e. they would be saved because of the fact they were literally on their way to get baptized, and they were hit by a bus. So,
and they had explicitly stated,
yes,
I want to be baptized.
Yes, I mean they signed up for RCIA, they've gone through the classes, they've done all the things to say, you know, I want to be baptized. So that person, it traditionally has always been held that person will be saved. Now, the issue now becomes, though, that the meaning of baptism of desire has been broadened in recent years. I mean, I think in some ways the point of basically breaking, that you have a situation where if somebody basically is a good person, well, obviously they desire to be baptized. Obviously they desire to be a member of the church. Well, no, it's not obvious. And so I would personally, I would say it's obviously at all times up to God if that desire was salvific or not. But I know that I cannot assume that, and therefore I have to do what I can to bring that person to water of sacramental baptism.
Yes.
And I have no excuse. I cannot say, well, he probably is okay, he might be okay, or anything like that. No. The problem is we look at it like from God's perspective instead of from our perspective. We're not God.
Yeah.
We're not the one saying, okay, this person did have a true desire, because we can't read that. All we can say is, I know he does not have outwardly what he needs to have, and therefore I need to work towards it. And of course, the big controversy of this outside salvation, outside the church, there's no salvation, is Father Feeney in Boston in the 1940s. And I was looking up, I had this somewhere, and I don't think I can find it right now, when the church responded to that. Oh, actually, here it is. The church responded to that with a document in 1949, a letter from the Holy Office. And they said, in his infinite mercy, God willed that, since it was a matter of the means of salvation ordained for man's ultimate end, not by intrinsic necessity, but only by divine institution, its salutary effects could also be attained in certain circumstances when these means are only objects of desire or of hope. This point was clearly established at the Council of Trent with regard to both the sacrament of baptism and penance. Yes. And so it says the same must be said of the church as a general means of salvation. That is why for a person to obtain a salvation is not always required that he be de facto incorporated in the church as a member, but that must at least be united to church who desire hope. So the church is making it very clear. Say that you have to be water sacramentally baptized, that God cannot save somebody who's not water sacramentally baptized.
Yeah.
The problem is that, they also say, however, it's not always necessary that this hope be explicit as in the case of catechumens. Now, here's the other point that I haven't brought up yet, and Pope Pius IX was the first to bring this up. That is invincible ignorance. God accepts as an implicit desire, when one is in a state of invincible ignorance, God accepts an implicit desire, thus called because it is implicit in the soul's good disposition, whereby it desires to conform its will to the will of God. So it is possible somebody with invincible ignorance can be saved. The church has made it clear that it's possible. But again, what's the perspective?
Possible through Christ.
Absolutely. If they are saved, it's only through the salvific work of Christ, is not
through
Muhammad.
Church.
Right, exactly. They have to come through the church. They don't realize they're doing that, but that's how it happens. If Christ had not died and rose again, they could not be saved, because that's what's necessary for all of us. And so I really think what I want to hammer on is the idea that we have to stop looking at it from God's perspective in this sense, and look at it from, God's responsibility, instead look at it from our responsibility. Our responsibility is to work to get people baptized, to receive water baptism. And let's say you have a friend that you've been trying very hard to bring him to that, and he has not accepted that explicitly, and he dies. What I think this is saying is then we can pray for him, and i.e. he could be in purgatory. We don't have to assume he's in hell. And that's really what the hope is that there is the possibility in God's divine majesty and his will and everything that is possible that person is saved. So we can pray for him. But if you neglect your duty to evangelize him while he is alive, that's on you, and you're going to answer for that.
That's right.
Because Christ has commanded you to do that. So if you have a good friend who's not Catholic and you do nothing to try to convert him, and you have to decide what the best way to do that is, but you need to say things at times, that's on you, and you're going to be judged for that. And so I think that's why we have to take it very seriously. But after they die, if they die outside of the visible church, then we can pray for them still. We can pray for their soul. We should not talk about them like they're in heaven. Obviously, these funerals where people are canonized is not good. But at the same time, we can pray for the soul in the hope that they're in purgatory. And of course, if they're not, if they did go to hell, God can use our prayers and apply them to somebody else in purgatory. That's always been a teaching in the church as well.
Yeah. One of the things that St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, a lot of people don't know this, this is in the third part of the Summa, is that when it comes to baptism by desire, even for catechumens, if they die before baptism, they will be saved. But Thomas Aquinas makes this interesting distinction. He says their temporal punishment is not remitted. So the best you get, if you're a catechumen or you die with baptism of desire, the eternal guilt is remitted. So you're going to make it to heaven. But all of your temporal punishment stays with you. Whereas in sacramental water baptism, Thomas says, your temporal punishment and your eternal punishment is remitted. So, like you were just saying, Eric, even if, let's say, a catechumen dies on the way to the Easter Vigil, or someone who has maybe a less explicit desire for baptism, we still should pray for them. They're going to purgatory. Right. They're not getting all the benefits of the church's sacrament of baptism. That's Thomas Aquinas. And you mentioned it too, Eric. There's explicit desire for baptism. That is where a person says, Father, I would like to receive Trinitarian baptism so that I can be saved. Okay, sign up for the catechumenate. That's an explicit desire for baptism. The debate and where it gets all squishy is implicit desire for baptism. I like to use this example. A missionary comes into a town in Africa and he preaches, you know, maybe for 2-3 weeks. He's going through the Apostles' Creed, maybe doing some gospel lessons with the people. The people are getting excited. He's like, okay, tomorrow I'm going to introduce to them baptism, right? And start moving them into a catechumenate. That night, an old man dies of malaria, but he's excited about the Apostles' Creed. He loves the presentation thus far. They just haven't got to the baptism part. I believe, and I think pretty much a consensus, that man has an implicit desire for baptism. He's right. Heard about God the Father. He's heard about God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, right? He just hasn't yet learned of the instrumental cause of salvation, which would be baptism.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, let's get kind of crazy is you hear, you know, 20th century Jesuits say, well, I saw a Hindu person help carry the groceries for an old lady. That's implicit desire for baptism. Like, I don't know about that.
Yeah, I mean, really, St. Isaac Jogues, let's talk about good Jesuits. St. Isaac Jogues, if you read his writings, you know, he's the great missionary to North America, yes. Martyred for the faith. He assumed the Native Americans he was preaching to were going to hell if he yes. did not reach out to them. He assumed that. And because he assumed that, he endured unbelievable hardships and tortures for Christ to bring them salvation. That, I think, is where the real problem comes, is our assumptions. Today, we assume those people are going to heaven. And so we don't do anything because they're anonymous Christians or they have an implicit desire or they're good people or whatever the case may be. In fact, sometimes we even, Catholics are even assuming that their religion saves them, their false religion saves them, which is complete heresy. You will not be saved for following Islam. You may be saved as a Muslim for some, because of some implicit desire we can't know of.
Not but as a Muslim. They'd be saved as a Catholic.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm saying. You're not saved.
Anyone who's saved is saved as a Catholic, period. Right. They're saved through the church, through Christ. There is no other way. Loving the Quran more than everyone else doesn't do squat for you. You're done. Right.
And so I honestly think that we need to go back to the assumption that people are not practicing Catholic faith, or at least on the road to hell.
Yeah.
And boy, you say that now, and people just freak out. You're so judgmental and all that stuff. It's like, I'm just simply stating what, you know, the assumption that Catholics have made for 2,000 years, and it's what made them go out into the nations and preach the gospel. Why do you think, I mean, look at St. Peter. It starts with him. You know, the I love his sermon at Pentecost. And they ask him at the end, they were cut to the quick, and they ask him, what must we do to be saved? And what did he say? Repent and be baptized.
I thought he said, just keep being good Jews.
Exactly. That's
He
the
said
modern
this
translation.
dialogue.
Exactly. That's the modern translation.
Right.
And so he specifically said, be baptized. And of course, in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, where he says, it's baptism that now saves us.
Yeah.
He's comparing, I think it was 2 Peter,
I think
but
it's
anyway.
1 Peter 3.
Okay, it's one of the Peters.
Yeah.
It's by Peter, though, is the point is. Peter himself said it, that it's through baptism that we are saved. And he compares it to Noah's Ark, that Noah was saved through the waters by the Ark. And so, therefore, the baptism is that type, you know, that's a type of baptism, and it's the churches of the Ark. And so, because Catholics have thought that for so long, that's why they went out. If the first Christians had the same assumptions we have today, the church would have lasted till about the year 100 and then
right.
fizzled out. It just would not have lasted. But we've always had this drive to go out and convert people. And by saying these confusing things like Pope Francis is saying, like the Jesuits often say, that basically we're saying, you know, other religions are willed by God. And that, like you say, you know, the Hindu who helps grandma with the groceries is now all of a sudden saved, has an implicit desire for salvation. No. In fact, you know what the heresy that is also? It's a heresy that the Protestant fundamentalists accuse us of. It's a heresy that you're saved by good works.
Yeah.
No, it's faith in works. Just being a good person, you know, helping grandma with the groceries will not get you to heaven, because that's not how we get to heaven. I mean, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, which is manifested in good works. And one of those works, in a sense, is baptism and receiving the sacraments. That's how we're saved. And so people who don't do that, they are on the path, at least, to hell. Now, again, God will judge them when they die, and so we can pray for them after they die, but we have to have that urgency. I mean, St. Paul himself said, you know, the gospel, it urges him on. He has this internal thing that just makes it that he has to go out and preach the gospel, and we've lost that completely. And let's just throw out who was one of the great missionaries of the 20th century? Archbishop Lefebvre. And and people don't know that about
perhaps
him.
Perhaps the greatest.
Yeah, I mean, he went to Africa and he preached the gospel. Why? I guarantee it's because he thought those people might be going, or on at least the path to hell, and he wanted to save them. Why? Because he loved them.
Yes.
And that's what it all comes down to. If you really love somebody, it's like the alcoholic going to the bar. Do you just say, have a good time? No, you do what you can to prevent them from going there.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing if you love them. If you don't care about them, you say, whatever, go have a few drinks.
Yep.
And that's what we have to do in our evangelization.
Yep. You know, not only did Isaac Jogues and these great missionaries assume that the non-baptized were on the road to hell, if you look at the old baptismal rite before Vatican II, the one, you know, that was in the 1962 books, it not only presumes the person was going to hell before baptism, it presumes the person has a devil.
Yeah.
There are three exorcisms performed on the person. The old catechumenate before RCA was really a lot of laying on of hands and exorcisms on the people, because it was presumed not only are they damned, they also have demonic infestation in their life. Imagine how ecumenically incorrect that is.
Yeah, I remember my last two kids, my seven, were baptized in the old rite. And I remember when the first one of those two was, I was just looking at the prayers. I was like, holy cow, this is hardcore. And it was awesome, though. And it's true, because I think you had a show with Tim Flanders about this, about the new theology, and about how basically the kind of denial of the impact of original sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that we're kind of directed towards heaven. That is not true. We are directed towards hell because of original sin. Only Mary and, of course, Jesus were directed towards heaven at their birth, at their conception. But we are on a path to hell if we don't do anything about it. So it's not even saying, like, you know, Joe neighbor who wasn't baptized Catholic is like a worse than you are. You are on the path to hell too. We all were before we were baptized. And so we have to make that assumption with people. And of course, the new evangelization, which, you know, we know how that term has been abused, but a proper understanding of that term, or at least one I'll make up for it, is that there are a lot of baptized people who need to be evangelized now.
Right.
And that wasn't the case, hundreds of years ago. Now we have lots of people who go through the motions to get baptized, which is good they're baptized, but they're never catechized, they're never evangelized. And so they are too, they have, through mortal sin, they're also on the path to hell. And so we need to evangelize them as well, even if they've been baptized. Because they've turned themselves around through their own actions. Right. They turned away from the path to heaven that they were on when they were baptized. And through mortal sin, now they're on the path to hell. I saw this, I was teaching my kids through the Baltimore Catechism the other night. And there's this great picture of Jesus is on the cross. And there's this kid. And he's nailing it. And the word sin is right there. And it's like, make it very clear what sin is.
Baltimore Catechism is so good.
It really is.
I've been telling people, hey, you know, they say, hey, my wife, you know, fell away, or my wife's not Catholic, or how do I get, you know, back on knowing my faith? And they're shocked when I say, get the Baltimore Catechism. I'm like, the kid one? I'm like, yeah.
Yeah.
If you were trained on the Baltimore Catechism, which is rare now, when you were seven, you've probably forgotten 60% of it. If you were never trained on a legit catechism, you're going to be reading that and be shocked. And the pictures are great. You know, there's the kid who has venial sin, you know, or has mortal sin, and Jesus is inside of him like, sad. You know, that's great.
Yeah,
you know, exactly. You're wounding and hurting the Sacred Heart of Christ by sin. We all need to know that, because then when we're in the moment of temptation, we'll think to ourselves, I don't want to drive the nail in deeper. I don't want Christ to weep. Right. That's the love. This is the true conversion, the true proselytization of the heart to Christ.
Yeah, and so I think that's the big takeaway, I think, though, is that we have to assume people are on a bad path and we need to help them, if they're not practicing Catholics, that is. Right. And we need, and our duty is, in fact, it's not just like if we feel like it, it's our duty to do it.
Yeah, and I think our Lord is reminding us in our current cultural situation, because there was this great optimism in the early 60s. And you see this in the opening, you know, quotes of John the 23rd. You know, everything's going to be great. And now, you know, you have drag queens reading stories at your public library.
Right.
And who can't look at that and say, there's some demonic possession going on here.
Right.
You know, we got the whole trans thing. Like, it's almost beyond mental illness, and we're now being confronted with what ancient Roman Christians saw, which was paganism, like their neighbor literally worshiping Zeus, and their neighbor literally being possessed by devils. So evangelizing them wasn't just a mental conversion. It's bringing people out of the darkness of Satan's reign and bringing them into the light of Christ. It's a very radical transition. And maybe in the 50s and the 60s, people had forgotten that. But now in 2019, you look around, or look in Europe, pornography, LGBT, trans, drag queen, all this, drugs, porn, all this stuff, you're like, this is some serious demonic filth.
And, you know, bringing up the optimism of the 60s and Vatican II and John the 23rd is actually a great point for evangelization. If you look at the documents and the writings of that time, I do believe that church leaders, including John 23rd, really thought that if we just kind of sat down and talked this out, people will come along and see that, hey, you know, Catholicism's all right. That's probably the way to go.
I don't know, Eric, because they wanted to change the liturgies because they knew your normal Protestant was not going to like the traditional Latin Mass.
Well, part of that talking is making it palatable, as they saw it, to the people. And so they thought, if we just kind of smooth out the rough edges, like this liturgy that talks about sacrifice so much and stuff like that and
saints,
all that.
Like saints and sacrifice, let's kind of just cut that out of the Mass.
But the idea, though, is it was an intellectual thing to them, that they thought, okay, if we're all kind of good-natured here, and that is a key point of evangelization. When you are trying to help somebody convert, you are literally battling demons and you're battling spiritual forces, which is why if you're not bathed in prayer yourself, if you're not really having a spiritual life, you're going to fail. But the point is, this is a battle. This is literally a war going on for souls, and we're trying to rescue souls. And so we've kind of dropped the whole spiritual aspects of it, the real spiritual battle going on, because when we see somebody who, you know, decent guy, Baha'i, whatever, but, you know, he's Muslim or whatever the case may be. Maybe he's a fallen away Catholic. We're like, ah, you know, he's a decent guy. So, no, he is likely influenced by demons. And so we need to pray, have the prayers of the church behind us of exorcism and things like that in order to bring him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's what the saints have always done, and the great evangelizer, somebody like, you think St. Francis Xavier went to China and Japan and stuff and didn't think about demons and trying to oust them through action? Of course he did. He was, I mean, that's why he had things like holy water and things like that, is all this spiritual battle. It's not an intellectual discussion, and that's what you see in almost all religious dialogue. I've been involved, you know, I admit, years ago I was much more involved in ecumenical stuff. I would go to some ecumenical meetings when I lived in D.C. of church officials and religious dialogue, and it was all a matter of, let's just sit down and talk it out, and we'll never say anything negative about you people. You can sometimes say stuff negative about us because we're like, I don't know, we're always apologetic for what we believe, but we will never say anything negative about you people, and we'll just kind of, we'll tone down what we believe as much as possible, and then we'll all go out and get drinks afterwards. And that really is what most religious, interreligious dialogue and ecumenical dialogue at the highest levels of the church is. It's just a bunch of friends who get together. They chit-chat, they do some documents, and it might sound like I am being very dismissive of it, because I am. It's worthless. It's become completely worthless. I do think, I was just talking about this the other day on Twitter, like, I do think there is a place for ecumenism. You know what the best ecumenism in the world has been in the past 20 years? The pro-life movement. I joined the pro-life movement.
But is that ecumenism?
Well, I'm going to call it that.
Okay, because, you know, I'll give in it a to sense, you.
Well, my point is this, is that when I got involved pro-life as a Protestant, converted to Catholicism a lot through the pro-life movement. That's good ecumenism. In that we had a shared goal, and our main purpose of coming together was not at that moment to convert each other. Our purpose in coming together was to save babies being killed by abortion. And so that, I would say, is a legitimate form of ecumenism. We're not spending – now what would happen is in the trenches – we would debate and talk about Catholicism, and that was the beautiful thing about it. Because we respected each other, because of our commitment to the unborn, we could be very honest with each other. I mean, I still remember one time I was sitting in a jail cell after a rescue, and the cell next to me was some more rescuers, and there was like a Protestant pastor and this Catholic, and they are just going at each other, just like, you know, I mean, they're yelling at each other about like Catholic and Protestant stuff, and we're all getting a kick out because the whole row of cells can hear it and stuff. We're kicking up. But what happens? As soon as they get out, they're hugging each other, like, you know, let's keep going. You know, I mean, they're good friends, and they can hammer it out together. That's ecumenism of the trenches, because we're respecting the other person as a person. We're respecting some of their beliefs, i.e. the defense of the unborn. We're working together with them for that, but then we're also willing to say, hey, here's where we disagree, here's why I think you should become Catholic. And the Protestant guy says, here's why I think you should become Protestant. And I don't have a problem with some Protestants saying that. Yeah. You know, if they think that's true, they can say that, and I'll just tell them why I think they're wrong. So, but official ecumenism, they're just producing documents and having cocktail parties, and they're not helping foster the mission of the church to save souls.
I agree. You know, when I was an Episcopalian priest, ecumenism hurt me. You know, I would meet up at these events and be around bishops or around other Catholic priests, and they'd say, oh, Father Marshall, how are things at your parish? Y'all getting ready for Lent and all these things. And I would leave those meetings, and I would think to myself, I know on paper the Catholic Church says my orders are invalid, but when I hang out with them, they act like they are valid. They act like my masses are legit, our liturgy is legit, everything going on. That was pretty confusing. And then I remember often, I know Episcopal priests right now, maybe they're watching this, whatever, they often think, well, the local bishop calls me father. He supports my men. In fact, Pope Francis was even encouraging some of these Anglican bishops and clergy not to enter the Catholic Church. Talk about a knife in my own heart. Yeah. You know, so it does affect other people negatively. If you're hanging out with the Lutheran and you're like, oh yeah, your faith is awesome, whatever, he's wondering, well, right, did the Reformation happen or not? Because Martin Luther had some pretty hard things to say against you guys, and you guys seem to think it's great. Or you see Pope Francis standing next to a Luther statue in the Vatican. What is this about? It's fostering indifferentism.
Yes.
Which is the sin, the error, that it doesn't really matter. You're indifferent to what people are. Lutheran's good. Methodist is good. You know, oh, let's have the Lutheran female clergy come to Rome and do some blessings. No, that's telling everyone that women's ordination in Lutheranism is okay. I can't tell my kids all these things and then be like, but we're going to have a drag queen over and he's going to read you the Advent lessons after dinner tonight. My kids would be like, wait a second.
Yeah.
Right. But yet Francis and people at the Vatican are doing these kind of stunts constantly.
Yeah.
And it confuses people. It confused me as an Episcopal clergyman.
My best friend, I've been friends with him since high school, is a devout Calvinist. He lives not too far from here. And our sons have become very good best friends because they play on the same baseball team and everything. But here's the thing. He and I, we go at it. We always very clear what we believe. I have told him on numerous occasions, you need to become Catholic. I've made that very clear. My son knows this as well. In fact, the funny thing is our sons are now kind of going at each other a little bit too, still in friendship, but they both are kind of, you know, they message each other with little comments about the faith and stuff like that. And that is also, I would think, legitimate ecumenism, because I've made it, I'm not going to not be friends with him because he's a Calvinist, but I also have made very clear with him, he needs to become Catholic, that I really believe he needs to become Catholic. And so, you know, that is a legitimate form of evangelization. It's not that you have to hate these people or distance yourself from them. But here, I think, if you ask me what a key point of the old evangelization is, it's making people uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
We never want to make people uncomfortable, but it's only through discomfort that we change. If everything is hunky-dory, like everything was hunky-dory for you as an Episcopal priest, according to those Catholic priests, well, there's no need to change. It's only by making someone uncomfortable that they will start to think like, well, maybe I shouldn't be. So yeah, when I tell, we only joke about it sometimes, but when I say to my friend, seriously, you need to become Catholic, he's uncomfortable, I'm uncomfortable.
Yes.
But that's what that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Because I want him to know whenever he's with me that I think he needs to become Catholic. And he does. He knows that I think his practice of the Christian faith is not full and it's not a good way to do it. It needs to be Catholic.
It has error. Yeah.
Yeah, it has a lot of error. And so I think you know, we have to be willing to make people uncomfortable. And that's not what we're willing to do. Like when I was talking about before, I used to be terrible at this. I'm trying to get better through prayer and work. But I would sit with the other parents at the Little League game or something like that, and something would come up that would somehow touch the faith or Christianity or culture or something like that. And I would not want to really say what I really think because I knew it would make everybody uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And it's something I've confessed because it is a sin.
Yeah.
It's a sin of omission. And it doesn't mean you have to be a jerk. I mean, you know, we're not saying that. But at the same time, if they say something about the faith, about some topic, then you do have a duty to say, you defend the faith on some level. And you have to decide how that's best done through your personality, through the people you know, all that stuff. But you can't just sit there and not do anything, because that is a sin of omission, actually.
One of the things that mitigates the discomfort in those situations is expressing humility as a Catholic. This takes people off their guard. I had a really good Protestant friend, kind of, you know, he was kind of going around in different ways. And finally, he just asked me outright, do you believe that I, as a Protestant, am going to go to hell? And I said, okay, well, before I answer that question, I want you to know that I believe that myself as a Catholic, practicing Catholic, I am not sure that I'm not going to get out of hell. I'm not sure that I'm going to get to heaven. So just because someone is a Catholic doesn't mean my default position for myself or anyone else is they are going to heaven. Only God judges us, and we will make it if we have faith, hope, and charity and grace in our hearts when we die. And if we don't, yes, we will go to hell. You will go to hell. So the question for you is, how do you get faith, hope, and charity in your heart? How do you get grace in your life? And I often just kind of go after, if they're Jewish, I say, well, how is following the law working for you? If they're Protestant, right, I'll say, well, you know, 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves us, but then there's these problems of mortal sins after baptism. You as a, let's talk about that. Is mortal sin for real? How are you going to get the mortal sins remitted? Don't you need to go to confession? I mean, this opens up all kinds of conversations. It's not just like if you have the word Protestant on your sweater, that means you're going to hell. We're talking about all the mechanisms of salvation in the New Testament.
You know what's interesting about what you just said? That is actually the legitimate way that you do what Pope Francis calls accompanying. Because what you're saying is you are accompanying him on the path to hell if you don't do these things, and you want to accompany him on the path to heaven by doing these things. That's what you're saying. You're saying you're a fellow, you're also on a journey, just like, you know,
exactly. I'm on the journey.
Right. You're going in the same pilgrim. I always like to use the word pilgrimage because journey ends up sounding a little too weak for me, but we're on a pilgrimage together.
Yeah.
We all can stumble. I can stumble. I can turn around and start going the other way at any moment. I mean, I could fall into mortal sin today and then die. I have no guarantee of salvation until my death happens and I'm not in a state of mortal sin.
Yes.
And so the same is true of our Protestant friends, you know, our non-Christian friends, all that stuff. So I think that what you just said is a great example of how you actually do accompany somebody, because you're saying, hey, this isn't out of pride. I mean, I have nothing to do. I don't have anything to do with the fact that, like, those who were baptized as kids, especially, it's like, I didn't have anything to do with that. I mean, it was the grace of God that I was baptized.
Yeah.
And I don't have anything to do with the Catholic religion in the sense that I didn't create it. I didn't invent it. I didn't make it the way of salvation. Jesus Christ did.
That's right.
And I'm just hoping that I can go along for the ride. And so, and I want you to come with me. So,
yeah, and you say, the fact is, if I commit a mortal sin and don't avail myself of the sacrament of confession, I will go to hell. If you commit a mortal sin, Protestant guy, and you don't go to confession, you don't repent of your errors, you will go to hell as well.
Yeah, there's no...
This is the historic Christian Catholic faith.
Right.
Can't change it. It is what it is. You were raised in a different tradition. You weren't taught these things. We're now talking about them. Do you want it?
And of course, just to be clear, the term accompanying today usually means you accompany people in their sin.
Right.
And you don't try to lift them out of it. You see this especially with the outreach to homosexuals, LGBTQ, whatever, all the alphabet soup, is that we say we accompany them by basically holding their hand and not saying what they're doing is I'm saying if they're committing homosexual acts.
Right.
That it's seeing them on the path to hell. And I just saw
the
other day.
And the same thing is true with heterosexual.
Right.
You know, it's like, well, I'm living with my girlfriend. You know, it's like, can't do that, dude.
Right. I just saw the other day where a bishop said that if a guy's committing a suicide, he would hold his hand while he does it. Because that's accompanying, the church accompanies him all the way. That is not that is heresy. That is evil. That is demonic, frankly. Mm-hmm. Because what you would do is, if somebody's committing suicide, you do everything in your power to stop it, and just any sin. If somebody's committing sin, most sin that people commit, we have no power to stop it. So we don't. That's why we're not constantly trying to keep people from sinning. But there are times somebody's committing a sin, you at least can do everything you can to prevent it. And so if, for example, you have a friend who is active in the homosexual life and they're going out to a bar that night or something like that, you say to them, you really can't do that. That is going to lead you to hell. Those activities are going to lead you to hell, and you really need to stop. Now, can you physically stop them? No. I mean, it's not their kid. You know, I'm just talking about a friend.
Right.
But you should say something. If you don't say something, it's a sin of omission that you've... And you will be judged for that. That will be on your ledger, so to speak, when you die. And you don't want that.
Yep. And if all of us have made these mistakes and not spoken up, I'm sure I have. Yep. Like Eric said, confess it.
Right.
Confess it. You know, it's in a way being complicit with other people's errors. And then just start a new day. Start over.
And I did have a priest tell me that it wasn't a sin, what I confess, but I just, his absolution still counted, so I just took it.
Of the 1,300 people watching right now, raise your hand if you've had a priest tell you sins aren't sins. Yeah, pretty much everybody. This is why you should go to confession and go to churches where the priests are good. So when your kids go to confession and your teenagers go to confession, they get true spiritual counsel and not a hall pass every time.
Exactly. Because they won't keep going back. I mean, the best priests I've gone to for confession, they smack me upside the head.
Yep.
And I tell you what, especially when you have a persistent sin that you keep doing over and over again, and you confess it over and over again, especially if it's to the same person, you tell them, I've been confessing this. This is like, you know, I've confessed this now for the past few years. I mean, I had a priest one time, I said something like that, and he basically just, in the confessional, he just hammered me. And I felt awful. I felt like about this tall. And I tell you what, though, I overcame it. I didn't overcome it, the Holy Spirit, but I mean, I overcame it after that, because it was like I was making excuses for continuing to do it, and that priest gave me no leeway for excuses. Yeah. So anyway, that's off topic. But yeah, I just feel like, though, this accompanying language is a way to say we don't care if they're committing sin, if they're doing things that harm them. And of course, that's indifferentism, because now we don't care. You know, it's going to be saved anyway. And all of these things come together. And so I also think it's odd because of the fact that, let's be honest, how many Catholics actually evangelize today? I mean, almost zero. So the fact that the Pope keeps on insisting, don't like try and make converts, don't proselytize and all this stuff. It's like, wait a minute, let's have priorities. I know, who are you talking to? I mean, most people are looking for excuses not to talk about their faith. So, you know, I mean, I really feel like what good pastors do is they hammer those things that people are not good at, that people aren't doing. And that is for us not sharing faith. That's why a good traditional Catholic priest, a lot of times in his homilies at a traditional parish, he will hammer things that traditional Catholics struggle with that other Catholics wouldn't, because he's a good pastor. He's honing in on the things of his flock. Well, if there's one thing the flock of the whole church needs, it's a kick in the pants to say, we need to go out and evangelize. And being bitter when somebody says his person's converted isn't really helping that.
Yep. Yep. And another way to put it, it's not a competition. It's not like, yay, we got 12. You know, I put 12 notches on my belt. I got 12 people baptized or whatever. Look, I always say it this way, like, why do you want me to become Catholic? You know, why can't I just be whatever? I'm like, to me, the highlight of being a Catholic is the Eucharist. So God became man. And then there's this miracle of transubstantiation where bread and wine becomes the God-man, the Logos, body, blood, soul, divinity. I want everybody to experience the love and joy of the Eucharist in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Even if the Hindu was somehow going to make it, I don't think he is. In this life, he needs to experience every Sunday the beauty and the joy and the grace of the Eucharist, period. I want Protestants to experience the Eucharist. You can only experience the Eucharist if you are Orthodox, you believe the Catholic faith, and you're in conformity with the teaching of the church. So it's not just like we want to mark people off on the list. We actually want to make them go deeper with Christ in the Eucharist. That's the goal for all of us, because if you're in love with the Lord in the Eucharist and you're united with him, literally, in the Eucharist, then that is a sign that you will be united with him forever.
Yeah, the funny thing is that if you become Catholic, not only will your life after death be much better, but your life on earth will be better. Not in the prosperity gospel way of now you're going to make a bunch of money, or so you might be dirt poor. I mean, look at all the great saints who've been dirt poor. But your life, if you practice the Catholic faith, is more happy because it's more holy. And so your life here on earth actually is better if you become Catholic than if you, and I realized that, you know, as a Protestant convert, how much deeper I was able to go in the faith once I became Catholic, things I had never even imagined. I remember like 5 years after I had come into the church, I remember thinking, man, I had no idea it was this amazing, this awesome to be Catholic when I converted. I mean, I wish I hadn't waited as long as I did. I mean, it really is. And again, it's not material prosperity, but I have no problem telling somebody, if you convert to Catholicism and you live the Catholic faith faithfully, you will have a better life. It might be in poverty, it might be in riches. You'll be indifferent to that if you're holy.
Right.
But the point is that you'll have a better life. And that, and on this earth, obviously once you die, you'll have an infinitely better life than if you're going to hell. But even in this world, and I think you're right. I think if we love people, we want that for them.
Yeah. Let's close up by the old evangelization. You wrote the book. Yep. Hold it up on the screen there. Old evangelization. Okay. So You have pagan people. Let's just pick a country. We could pick Ireland, Germany. Let's pick Germany. Yeah. All right. There's all these pagan people. They do human sacrifice. They do animal sacrifice. They worship idols. They have a pantheon of many gods and goddesses. And one day, some guy shows up in a robe and a tonsure haircut. And what's he do, Eric? What happens? What's the old evangelization look like?
He gets the axe out.
He
chops down the pagan tree.
Yeah.
And here's the thing, and I think one aspect of the old evangelization is it's very manly. Because we've feminized the church so much that it's not attractive to men. Because here's a reality that is very politically incorrect, but it's true. Women will follow both men or women, and men will only follow men. And so therefore, what do you want your leader to be? You want him to be a man because both men and women will follow him. And when I say men, I don't mean just biologically male. There's a lot of biological males out there who aren't really men. And I'm not saying some stupid, like, you know, macho, you like insult women, call people fat and stuff like that. No, I'm talking about true manliness, which of course is being Christ-like, being sacrificial and giving up your life for others.
Yeah, strength and sacrifice is how I always define it. Strength and sacrifice.
Strength and sacrifice. Well, Boniface, that's what he was. Mm-hmm. And that is what attracted people. Like, this is a real faith. This, and the martyrs, of course, do that. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Because why? They're willing to give up their life. Like, wow, this must be so awesome that somebody's willing to give up their life for it. I want to know more about this. When Boniface goes and he's man enough to cut down the tree, because why didn't anybody else cut down the tree? Because they were afraid. Because they were being wimps. Because they were afraid, oh, the gods will come down and destroy them. Well, he cuts down that tree, and nothing happens because God protects him, of course. And of course, the gods are demons. And so he's a real man. And so he is bold in his proclamation. That's the other thing a manly expression of the faith does. It's not afraid. It doesn't like worry about, oh, what will people think of me? That's what I did wrong for years. Like I was afraid what people would think about me. That's not manly. I was being wimpy about it. And so we have to be very manly about it and be bold in our proclamation of truth. That's the old evangelization, because I think that's what attracts people. It attracts both men and women. But the other thing to remember is studies have always shown that when the father practices the faith in a family, the kids are way more, like 90% more likely to practice it than if the mother does. I mean, obviously, if the mother's practicing it, she should practice it. But it's the father has the biggest impact. Because again, men only follow men. Men and women both follow. I mean, women follow both men and women. So,
no. Well, you had it backward, didn't you?
Men will only will only follow men, but women they'll follow women, but also men. And
got
so, therefore, the men in the family have to be the leaders. And so that is how. And of course, evangelization also includes your own kids. So, if father's listening right now, you're evangelizing your kids every day. And so, if you give up that role of evangelizing, of being the example, your kids are going to suffer for it. But that's why, honestly, the people that the church should be most reaching out to is the men, because the women and the children will follow.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you focus just on bringing in the women, then some of the kids may or may not follow, the men will not. And we see that in, you know, you go to your typical parish today,
yep,
and the whole army of women come up to get their hands clean and be Eucharistic ministers, and they run the parish. So we know this. I always think it's funny when they talk about, when like the Pope says something about like, we need women in positions of leadership. Like, have you been to a parish before? And they run the place. And it's not this, and the truth is, that's why I really do believe a lot of the direction towards men, because with men, when you convert them, a lot more flow. It's kind of like Boniface and the other old evangelist missionaries, they go after the king. You know, they get the king and the country follows. And it's the same thing is true in families. If you get the king of the family, the father, the rest of the family follows. And so I think that's a real focus we need to have.
I've thought about writing a book called The Constantine Option. And because if you look at from the 300s all the way up until before the Reformation, almost every single nation that converts to Christ, what happens is eventually they get the king, the chief, whatever. And they use, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes they just get them, but a lot of times what happens is there's a beautiful Catholic girl, woman, and she marries the pagan king. And then he's having some big battle and he can't win. So he says, okay, Jesus, you're the God of my wife. If you can make me win this battle, I'll be baptized. And then he wins a battle. That happens several times in church history, right? But it's a downflow. You know, you see this in Armenia, you see it in Rome, you see it amongst the Germans, you see it in the Iberian Peninsula, you see it amongst Russia. The English, the Anglo-Saxons. All these groups are converting because the leadership receives Christ. And it's not, I mean, there are some cases where there's conversion by the sword, but often it's just that, hey, the gods of old have failed.
Right. Yeah, and I think we bring that to the family, that the family, the father is the king of the family. And so that should be, it doesn't mean we ignore all like women and children trying to convert them, but there's limited resources and we have to prioritize. And so I think, and that's why, you know, to get back to what you and I have talked about many times, you talk about the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass is very attractive to men. Yep. And the most instances of the celebration of the new Mass is not attractive to men. And so therefore it's a great evangelization tool, not with the purpose of, I've said this over and over again, the Mass is not a tool for evangelization. It's a tool to glorify God. That's the purpose of it. But what will happen is evangelization flows from it, because when men see God worshiped and glorified in a proper and manly way, that will stir their hearts and will bring about conversion. And so I think that's a great way in which we reach the men with this robust Catholicism that doesn't apologize for being Catholic and really preaches the fullness of the gospel that converts men. When we convert men, we convert families, then we convert the world.
You see this in Acts, you know, Paul's converting fathers. Like you said, in Acts 2, the men say, what shall we do to be saved? And St. Peter says, be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost, for this promise is to you and your children. That's right. What the first pope says.
And Cornelius, when he goes, the whole family gets baptized.
Exactly.
It's the most legitimate form probably of evangelization we have, is we convert whole families by converting the father.
Yep.
And women out there, just so you know, who have husbands that may not be practicing faith, God love you. We're praying for you and you're doing great work. And we know you're working as hard as you can and keep up the good work. I don't want to discourage those women who might have husbands that aren't practicing the faith. Just keep up the good work and praying for them and doing what you can.
Yep. Yeah. Grace perfects nature. You know where I've seen men convert? This might be a sign of hope for women out there whose husbands aren't converted. When I started the Troops of St. George, which is sort of an alternative to Boy Scouts, it's for Catholic men and boys. So you can't just drop off your sons. The dad has to be there, or an uncle or something. And there's priests. The son needs to be Catholic, but the dad doesn't need to be Catholic. So you'd have dads coming on campouts who were not, either had fallen away or had never been Catholic their whole life. The mom was usually Catholic and the son was a Catholic, but the dad wasn't. They'd come on these campouts and they're always very vocal at first, like, well, you know, appreciate what you guys are doing. Just want you to know I'm not a Catholic, but, you know, glad to be here. They would always preface that. But after they would come out on a few campouts, they would hang out with the men. They'd see the men praying the rosary on their knees at the campfire. They would see the community work, the community service. They would see the priest who would come out and have dinner around the campfire and be a guy, you know, not like be chummy, but, you know. And some of these guys, you would see them and they would start talking to the priests off to the side. And many of them over the year would become Catholic.
Which is
just
awesome.
Because they were, because if they went to church with their wife, like you said, they just saw the Mass of Susan from the parishes up on the altar. They're reading the lessons. They're administering Holy Communion. On Ash Wednesday, they're putting ashes on your forehead. How ridiculous is this? They're taking communion into the hospitals. Right, this whole thing, and they're just like, I'm not so sure about this. But when they got out with a bunch of other Catholic men, 30, 40 Catholic men, they were out with a priest, and they saw authentic Catholicism, they were attracted to it and they wanted to become a Catholic. And so many wives crying like, thank you so much. Yeah. Oh, I've been praying for years, you know, and it just took him to spend a couple weekends with some Catholic guys to realize what it's about. So I think if you're a Catholic wife out there and your husband's away, do something to get him involved with some good Catholic guys. That's how it happens.
Right. Exactly. At our parish, we of course only use altar boys, and we have an oratory each month for the boys where one of our seminarians, he teaches them something about the faith, and the dads are allowed to come and encouraged to come as well and listen in, and moms are not allowed in the room. There's no women allowed at all in the room. That's a hard and fast rule. And even at the end of the lesson, a lot of times what we'll do is we have one of the dads was in the armed forces. I think army or something like that. He will actually train, gives like some lessons on self-defense and protecting people and so, you know, physical, you know, how to do that. And it's just a great thing because even the dads who are there, you know, it's just an opportunity now for us to, you know, to practice our faith and be in an atmosphere that's very masculine yet fully Catholic. And so things like that are just, and that's why all these things where we act like there's no difference between boys and girls is very destructive to the faith. And, you know, as much something like altar boys and altar girls, people think it's crazy that we say you should only have altar boys. Like there's no difference. They can both serve the same way. They're both able to hold up the book and stuff like that. You know, and why are you sexist like that? But it sends all these signals that there's no difference, that there's that what's happening at the altar is not this sacred thing set apart and all this stuff. And all those messages hit the boys. So then when they become men, they fall away from the faith. And we need to recover those guys.
Yeah, I mean, for 1,950 years, it's working pretty good. Then we had to go change it all.
Yep.
Look at us now. 70% of people don't believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Come on, New Coke is working.
New Coke. Nope. Ain't nobody want to drink New Coke. It's bad.
That's right. Yeah.
Let's just accept it. Let's go back to the old ways, the old evangelization, the old prayers, the old calendar, old liturgy, old baptism. I mean, it 1900 years. And then we got all optimistic in the 50s and 60s and we tried to change everything.
Yeah. It wasn't even like, let's tweak one or two things here, which obviously are always needed. Nothing wrong with tweaks here and there, but these weren't tweaks. These were just like wipe out the old and bring in all brand new stuff.
I mean, it was shocking to me when someone pointed out Paul VI changed the liturgy for all seven sacraments. Count them up. Even extreme unction. They all got changed. All seven. Why?
The hubris of that is just staggering.
It's ridiculous. Yeah. It's amazing. All right, well, that's a show right there. What have we learned? Historically, proselytism wasn't a bad word. Now it is a bad word. It's kind of the culture that we shouldn't try to evangelize people or convert them, but we should. The old evangelization was good. It was presumed in the old days that if you're not in the one true faith, you're on the road to hell, and not only on the road to hell, but under the influence of demons. What else did we learn today?
Well, if you love somebody, you want them to become a practicing Catholic. Right. And if you don't want to become a practicing Catholic, I question if you love them.
Good call. Yeah. That raises a lot of questions in the contemporary church.
It sure does.
About the hierarchy and whatnot. So, all right. Well, if you want to learn more, check out Eric's book, The Old Evangelization. Pull it up for us one more time.
Here it is.
There it is. The Old Evangelization. Eric, did I ever tell you I got a chapter in one of my books called The Old Evangelization?
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah, my book, where is it? Oh, maybe it's not here. The Eternal City. I talk about the Constantinian conversion, and I call it, it's like a subsection called Old Evangelization in this book.
Oh, awesome.
It doesn't treat it at length like you do.
Right. Great. That's right.
So, everybody, thanks so much. We'll close in a prayer. Please like the video if you haven't. I mentioned on the channel the other day, YouTube has been changing all of these things. A lot of people are unsubscribed, but the main thing is they changed their notification system. If you want to get the live streams, like what Eric and I are doing right now, you have to click notifications all. So I don't know if you can see it on this screen or wherever, but go on my channel, Eric's channel, and click on subscribe, and it'll show you notifications. You want to click all or you won't get these live streams. So if you are subscribed, don't assume, because a lot of people are saying, I never get notified. That's because YouTube changed the system. Also, if you use a mobile device, you have to go into your YouTube app and turn on the notifications there as well. It's really complicated, Eric.
You think YouTube would want to make it easy for people to see stuff that they're subscribed to.
That's what I'm thinking, but they've made it more hard. So please subscribe and then make sure you click the notifications all. And if you're in a mobile device, turn on notifications in YouTube. You just get a little thing on your screen. Taylor Marshall just went live. Eric Sammons went live. Whatever. So please like, please subscribe. I appreciate everyone's support on Patreon. I just sent out a bunch of signed free books this week, so you'll be getting those, all the new patrons on Patreon. If you'd like to support my work in the channel, you can go to patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. You'll get some books in the mail before Christmas. And subscribe over at Eric's channel, which, what's the name of the channel, Eric?
Just Eric Sammons. And I actually haven't done a whole bunch on YouTube, so probably just Twitter is the best way to kind of see what I'm up to.
And he's at Eric R. Sammons. Is that right?
That's correct.
Yeah. And I'm Taylor R. Marshall. We both dropped the R in there because I guess we had to.
Yeah.
So everyone, thanks for watching. Happy Feast Day of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Go out there and do some old school evangelization. And let's close up with the glory be, the Gloria Patri. Nomine Patri et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody, pray that rosary. Happy Advent. Praying the rosary for people is very effective, by the way. If you have someone and you're afraid to talk to them about Catholicism, ask Our Lady to help you pray the rosary. Pray the rosary every single day. Appreciate all y'all watching. God bless. Happy Advent. See you in the next show.